Continue our study this morning in John's first letter. If you know something about the New Testament, you know that the Apostle John was led by the Holy Spirit to write both the Gospel of John and three letters that are attributed to him. After those three letters, he also wrote the Revelation. So the Lord used John in a mighty way to communicate his truth, because John actually writes a considerable portion of the New Testament. And the Apostle John is known as the Apostle of Love, which is a bit ironic because when he was growing up, his nickname was Boanerges, which means a son of thunder. This guy had a temper. This guy could sound loud. And yet, with the work of Christ in him, he's not only a son of thunder, which is, you know, for a certain amount of forcefulness, he is also the Apostle of Love. And the reason why we call John the Apostle of Love is that in his gospel, that is the Gospel of John, and in this first letter of John, he says more about love than the rest of the New Testament combined. There are more statements about love in John's gospel and in the first letter of John than in all the other 25 books of the New Testament. Which says that John must know something about love. And what we have seen so far is that 1 John, the letter that we've been looking at, and we're getting to the halfway point here now, but 1 John has actually only mentioned love three times. And if you're saying this guy has got more than the rest of the New Testament combined, he's going to have to pick up the pace. Well, he certainly does. Because as we come now into chapter 3, he is going to mention love nine times. And then, as we come into chapter 4, he's going to mention love 27 times. So you're going to see that this is really going to start picking up some speed here, and John is going to emphasize the whole idea of God's love much more as we get deeper into this letter. Now, when we look at the passage that we're going to consider this morning, and it's going to be 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, we see that our passage begins with a call to recognize God's love for us. I wonder how often we actually think about the love of God. Probably not near often enough. But we need to understand God's love. It's actually that important that it deserves our fullest attempt at understanding. We need to not only understand God's love, but we also need to extend God's love. Because if you think, where did love come from in creation anyway? It comes from God. John is going to tell us that God is love very shortly in this letter, that he is the measure and the source of all love. And not only do we need to understand God's love, and not only do we need to extend God's love to others, but we need to live out God's love when we're dealing with others. And that makes love far more than just an emotion of desire. You're all familiar with Valentine's Day and, you know, back in the day, way back, it used to be typically you got a little paper Valentine. Nowadays, you can get any number of things as a gift for Valentine's Day. I kind of laugh, though, because we've decided that the heart is the symbol of love. You love from the heart, we say. If you actually understand how the New Testament sees things and how the ancient world saw things, you didn't love from the heart, you loved from the guts. But rather than giving you a paper colon for Valentine's Day, a paper heart seems a little bit more appreciative, but those with much guts have much love. So anyway, going along with this, love is far more than just an emotion of desire. That's kind of what we've reduced it to in our society. You know, you fall into love, you fall out of love. Love is often more lust than it is actually love. And what we need to understand is that love has really important effects, and it's such an important motivator in our lives. Number one, have you ever thought that love can change your status? My primary status before I got married was I was the son of Peter and Anne. That was my status. I was the oldest child and the older brother in the family. But once I met my wife and we committed to one another in love, it changed me from a bachelor to a married man. And then came along Heather, my first girl, my only girl. Sorry, Jen, my daughter-in-law, you're my second girl, but my daughter. And I became dad. And then came my son. And then as my kids got married, along came the grandkids. My status changed because of my love for my grandchildren. I'm now gramps or grampies, depending on who talks to me. But love actually can change our status. It can change who we are. Love resets our affections. As I get older, love is continually resetting my affections. As I gain grandkids, I extend more love. I don't love my wife less, I love her more. I don't love my kids less, I love them more. I love my grandkids more than my kids, they know it. Sorry. I love them more. No, we keep working on this between me and my kids. Love promises a glorious future, does it not? When somebody says to you before you're married, I love you and I'm going to take you through a miserable future. Is that the kind of love you're looking for? No, you're looking for something good, something promising, something that you will enjoy together. Love promises a glorious future. And love transforms our ethics and our behavior. What we think about what's right and wrong, love has a direct effect on that. How we behave, love has a direct effect on that. And I'm saying these things because this morning we want to consider the love of God the Father. And I think this is a good message for Father's Day, even though I planned nothing here, but it sure works well, doesn't it? Because the love of God by its very nature changes things. And John is concerned that the love of God would bring positive changes into the churches as well. Let me tell you what kind of an outline we're going to have here this morning. It's got 5 points in it. We'll try to make them quick. The title of our sermon this morning is Marvel at His Love. Stand amazed at the love of God. First point from chapter 3, verse 1 is that we need to see and we need to appreciate the glory and the wonder of the Father's love. The second point from a little farther into verse 1 is that love has changed our status with God. We have a relationship with God because of His love for us. Thirdly, again, still at the end of verse 1, love resets both affections and loyalties. And it will not only reset those affections and loyalties in our lives, but it'll reset the affections and loyalties of others towards us as well. Sometimes positive, sometimes negative. Into verse 2, we get a fourth point, and that is that love promises us a great future transformation. Love is going to do something for us that is going to be totally miraculous. And finally, from verse 3, If we understand God's love, it's a love that should drive us to practice personal purity. That love has a profound effect on both our ethics and our behavior. So that's our outline for the sermon this morning. I'm going to take you into the text. I'd ask that you'd follow along as I read for you. From 1 John chapter 3, we're going to read the first three verses of this chapter. Before we read this, let me once again remind you that what we are reading here is not human opinion. It is not religious tradition. These are the very words of God, the breath of God that moved his servants to write this, the apostles and the prophets. So what you are reading here this morning has all the power and all the authority of God himself. This is what God's word says, starting in 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Let me just start off with the first phrase there of verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. The point we want to make is that we need to see and then we need to appreciate both the glory and the wonder of the Father's love. You know, John's letter actually contains rather few commands, but this is one of them. And that little word see is a command. It's not if you have time, maybe check it out. It's not if you want to give it a passing glance, go for it. It is, this is something you must do. You must take a good, long, hard look at God's love. The command is to see with perception. How many of you can see things and not actually pick up what's going on at all? Look and understand. Behold and appreciate. The idea is that you look intently and you consider so well that you gain a measure of understanding and that you begin to appreciate. The idea is that you grasp the importance of something just by the way you're looking at it. When we consider how God loves us, we need to look very deeply, very intently, with great remembering, and then trying to say, what does this love mean, and what does this love include? So it says, see how great a love. I think most of you have that version, or some of you may in your English version have see what kind of love. If you've got the old King James, it says see what manner of love. It's an interesting little word. The word is potapos, and it's really not easily defined in just a few words. This is a word that requires books to define. It has the idea of you have seen something so amazing and something so astounding and something so impressive that your jaw drops and your eyes pop and that your breath is taken away, that you are awestruck, and it is absolutely marvelous. You ever seen anything like that? Not so much in this world, but this is how God's love is described. It, on one hand, has quantity. So when they use the word great, look at how much love God has. On the other hand, it has the word quality. Look at the beauty and the amazingness and the glory of God's love. It has incredible quality. And then if you had a third hand, you'd say, and on the third hand, look at the impact it will have. Because there is nothing more impactful than God's love. In fact, God's love is such a picture of glory and wonder that it should change your life. It's that big. That's why I used the word marvel this morning. Marvel at the Father's love. See how incredible a love the Father, that is God the Father, that he has given to us. I've got an old word here, bestowed. I don't use bestowed very often, but the basic idea is that it's been given. We don't earn God's love. We cannot pursue God's love, but he, in his grace and mercy, extends it freely and gives it. Sometimes you think, what is the most precious thing that has ever been given in this universe? Simple answer to that is God's love. This is a love the Father has given us. This is a love that is glorious and wondrous in its very nature. You know, let me explain to you God's love as the Scripture itself explains it, because that probably does a better job than I could ever do. Let me take you back to Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. And as Paul is writing to the Roman church, he's talking about the love of God and the love of Christ, which is also the love of the Father. Verse 35 of Romans 8 says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? What can separate us from the love of God? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long, and we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered.'" You know what? It was a dangerous place to be in the early church. People died for claiming God's love in the early church. It was tough for them, but you know what? As much as there was opposition and hostile people and brutal and violent people that were trying to kill them because they talked about God's love, look what Paul says. What can separate us? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. He goes on to say, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's quite a list. That's quite a description. What Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 8 is that God's love is protective. What will separate us? Tribulation, distress, persecution, the sword, peril, famine. Can these things separate us from the love of God? The answer is no. Why? Because God will protect us and his love cannot be separated from us. What about love? Can we be defeated if God's love is on us? It says, "But in all these things we will overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Some versions say we are more than conquerors. You know what? God's love gives us victory in life. What about all the circumstances that would seek to separate us from the love of God? And you got that whole list there: death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, or any other created thing. None of this, it says, can separate us from the love of God. Do you know what? God's love will never leave us, and no one can ever take God's love away from us. It's quite a picture of love, isn't it? Oh, the Bible has more to say. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8. If you want to define what love should look like in our lives, because this is how God treats us in his love, listen. "Love is patient. Love is kind. And it is not jealous. Love does not brag, and love is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not easily provoked. And it does not take into account when a wrong is suffered. Love does not rejoice with unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails." How's that for a picture and a definition of God's love? It's a love that is both selfless. And by the way, if love is not selfless, it's not love. And it's a love that is pure. It's for this reason that the Father gave his Son for a world of sinners. Selfless love. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, "But God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Here you see that God's love saves sinners in and by and through Jesus Christ and through his dying on the cross. God's love is demonstrated in his plan of redemption for the saved. Not quite done yet. One more. I'll go into the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Moses has asked the Lord to see his glory. The Lord has said, well, I can let you see a passing glance at me. Otherwise, you'll die. And he puts him into the cleft of the rock, and the Lord passes by Moses. It says in Exodus 34, 6, the Lord passed in front of Moses, and he was proclaiming. What did the Lord say? He said, the Lord, this is who I am, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Wow. From God's own mouth, here is the proclamation as he showed his glory. This is the glory of God's love. He also says in that verse, and yet I do not let the guilty go unpunished. And you go, huh? But that's why Jesus was sent. And you know what, folks? With all that we've looked at in these Bible passages, please understand that this barely scratches the surface of describing God's love. I want you to see, and we use that figuratively, but I want you to understand that this love of the Father is astounding. This love of the Father is marvelous. And so we've titled the sermon, Marvel at the Father's Love. This love that God has displays and demonstrates his own glory and his own majesty. And we need to consider it carefully. Why? Because not only is it marvelous in its description, but it is also equally marvelous in the effects that it has. So the first point this morning is see and appreciate the glory and the wonder of the Father's love. Second point this morning is that this is a love, the love from the Father, that has changed our status with God. The next phrase in verse 1 says that we would be called children of God, and such we are. All right. God has given us his love for a number of specific reasons. He extended his love so that we could have salvation. He extended his love so that we could have sanctification, that we could be set apart for him. He extended his love that someday he would glorify us so that we would be fit for heaven. But here, one specific reason is given. The phrase that should really be in order that. It's a reason here. In order that we would be called children of God. And some would say, well, wait a second, are we not automatically children of God? I remember the Christmas song, Santa knows we're all God's children, that makes everything right. Well, if you take your theology from Christmas songs, you've got a huge problem on your hands. And that verse, unfortunately, doesn't actually hold any truth. But are we actually not just automatically the children of God? Let me read for you from Ephesians chapter 2. This might come as a bit of a shock for some of us. Beginning at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin." Oh. Before a person comes to new life in Jesus Christ, they are dead in their sins. It says, in which you formerly lived according to the course of this world. That's how everybody who doesn't know Christ lives in this world. You're just the walking dead. According to the prince of the power of the air, you are being influenced by evil. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. I'd love to say that everybody walking the face of this earth is a child of God. Actually, the vast majority of them are sons and daughters of disobedience. And among them, we too all formerly lived, or existed maybe, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Ephesians says that without Christ, we're not children of God, we're children of wrath. We are children awaiting judgment. Now, if that seems horribly depressing to you, can I suggest to you that if you pick up Ephesians chapter 2, don't stop reading at verse 3. Keep reading about the next six verses. Because those next six verses talk about God's mercy and his great love and his amazing grace. It says, that's where you were, but the Lord himself has called you out of that. Even Romans chapter 5 verse 10 says, for if while we were enemies, and we were God's enemies, he actually reconciled us to himself. You see, to be called the children of God requires a radical change in our status. You can't be sons of disobedience and the children of God. You can't be children of wrath and the children of God. A radical change in our status. We need to move from being children of wrath and God's enemies to becoming children of God. Let me read for you again from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. It says, in love, so there's God's love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Have you ever stopped to think that natural children of parents need no formal calling to be called the children of those parents? They just are. If you were involved in the conception of a child and you were involved in the birth of a child, that's your child. They don't need special status to say that they're your child. They are your child. They've got your DNA. But by nature, we are not naturally God's children. By nature, we are enemies of God and children of wrath. But here's the beauty of God's love. But we are chosen by God, which is the way adoption works. And we are called by God in his adoption of us. What does it say? It says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Indeed, there are those who have had a change of status and are now the children of God. But if you are, by status, a child of God, let me tell you something. You are also an adopted child. Now, sometimes children of adoption think that they are not of the same level or the same status as natural-born children. They should never think that. Because an adopted child is a wanted child. An adopted child is a chosen child. An adopted child is someone that the parents have gone and said, I want you to be mine. And I am making you part of this family legally. And you are every bit as much a child if I had had you by natural process. The fact that you were adopted as my child makes you fully my child. Some people say that adopted children should recognize that they're maybe even loved more than natural children. Sometimes we say a child is an oops. I don't like that phrasing. But an adopted child is never an oops. That is a child of chosen love. If we are called children of God, the way that that happens is because God has called us and God has adopted us. And he calls us and he adopts us in and through Jesus Christ. And once we have been adopted as the children of God, we cannot be unadopted as the children of God. That is a permanent status. So I want you this morning to marvel at something. We said that you were to marvel at God's love. Marvel at the love of God that chose us and called us as his adopted children. He loved us enough that even when we were totally unlovable, he chose to adopt us, and he has poured out his love on us. Third point this morning is from the end of verse 1, and it's a love that resets both loyalties and affections. And it says, for this reason the world does not know us. Hey, wait a second. We are the natural born children of this world. How can they not know us? Well, they did know us, but now we've changed, and now they don't want to know us anymore. What does it say here? It says, for this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. You see, what John is telling us is that the world doesn't understand the relationship that God has with his children. This world doesn't understand the relationship, the love that God gives to his children, the adoption that God has extended to his children. But the reason why the world doesn't understand this relationship is because the world didn't get Jesus either. John chapter 1, verses 10 to 11 say this, and this is the beginning of John's gospel. It says, he was in the world, that is, Jesus was in the world. He had been sent by the Father. He was God in the flesh. Everybody could see what God was all about because he lived in a man. And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And this is not, they did not know him because he was hidden from them. It doesn't say they did not know him because they couldn't actually understand him. They did not know him because they didn't want to know him, and they rejected him. John's gospel says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus was rejected by this world, even though Jesus ministered to them. Think of the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. Who was he ministering to? Well, Jews, Gentiles, lepers, demon-possessed people, people on death's door, people who had no understanding of anything spiritual. He was ministering to them all. And the beauty of Jesus is that he kept demonstrating God's love over and over and over. We sang the song this morning, Show Us Christ. Well, when Christ was in this world doing his 3-year earthly ministry, he was trying to demonstrate God to as many as could possibly see him. There were huge crowds gathered. He healed so many people that in that small region, everybody must have known somebody he had healed. He threw out so many demons that probably everybody knew somebody that had been demon-possessed. He spoke in the temple in the face of the opposition of the temple leadership. He spoke truth and they heard him. And he did this day after day after day. He not only spoke about love, he demonstrated love. He was compassionate. He was kind. He addressed needs. Oh, what Jesus did. And yet the world refused him. On what basis would they refuse him? That he loved too much? That he was too kind? That he had too much power when he healed people? On what basis would you reject him? He's not like you. The affections are different. The world loves its own, but the world did not love Christ. What John says here is the reason the world does not know us is because it didn't know him. You know what? They have simply transferred their rejection of Jesus onto you because you're following Jesus. By the way, the world loves its own. In John chapter 15, verses 18 to 19, as Jesus was on his way after the Last Supper, they are heading towards the Garden of Gethsemane, and he will be crucified in hours. Jesus says to his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. They would love you. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Wow. Certainly the love of God and the adoption by God, according to his love, has reset the affections and the loyalties of his own children. as the beloved and adopted children of God, we are to love God back, we are to serve Him, we are to honor Him. And this is why the Holy Spirit is at work in us. He is leading us and empowering us to do these things. But the former affection for us by the people of the world, or whatever that affection might have looked like, because, you know, as much as we might say the world loves you, they really don't. They just want to take advantage of you. Because you now love Christ and He loves you, that former affection from the world for you is gone. The more they get to know you, the more that they understand what you stand for, the more you live out Christ's love in this world and Christ's truth in this world, the more they're pulling back. As much as our affections got reset by the love of God and the adoption through God's love, the world's affections for us also got reset by that, because now they're pulling back. They didn't love Christ, they don't love us. Ironically, proof of being God's child is when the world treats you like it doesn't love you. If they didn't love Jesus, they don't love you. You're in good company. You're with Jesus on this point.